Well, good morning. Let me ask you if you have a copy of God's Word to turn with me to the book of Acts. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 24 today where we left off last week. And we're going to make it down through verse 33. While you're finding your place there, I will admit to you that that was not my original plan. Y'all know me well enough by now to know I'm a planner. I try to plan ahead on lots of things in life. I try to plan ahead in my sermon preparation, and I keep a preaching calendar and kind of a few months out, kind of guessing on where we're going to be on the text. And sometimes there are certain weeks where I get to a text, and I get there, and then the plan changes because the Lord maybe keys in on a couple of things that maybe I wasn't thinking about in my original reading of the book or whatever it may be. Or some weeks I think I'm going to go longer on a passage and I get to a couple of verses and say, this is what we need to focus on. And this was one of those weeks. My original plan was to get us through the end of chapter 10 today and to look at the whole story of what happens with Peter and Cornelius. But as I began to write that message, couldn't get past a couple of things. And so about midweek, kind of crumpled that up and threw it to the side and said, we're going to go a different route. And so that's what we're going to do today. Acts chapter 10, verse 24 through verse 33. I will say, I'm excited about this message. This message is also a heavy message because it's a convicting message. A convicting message to me, and it may be a convicting message to you. And I say that not so much by way of warning, but maybe as an invitation. Even as we begin to read these verses, would you ask the Lord to speak to your heart and to make it clear what he would have us to do? And so with that said, let's dive into our text. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 24. Excuse me, where we left off last week. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea, they being Peter and his companions. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And I asked then why you sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Would you pray with me this morning as we take a look at our passage? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you do hold us fast, as our choir just reminded us of. I thank you that, Lord, you have all the glory and the power and the honor. You are crowned with many crowns. And God, in this moment, I pray that we would humble ourselves before the God of heaven. And the God, that we would seek to hear from you, that we would seek to meet with you, and God, that we would seek to be moved by you. I thank you for how you have directed me this week and my preparation. And I pray, Lord, that every word that I say would be anointed by your Spirit. And Father, that it would clearly proclaim the truth that you have given to us in your word. So God, would you speak? May we listen. Father, help us to obey what you call us to do. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a question. Are there any Olympics fans out there? Anybody keeping up with the Olympics? It's the Winter Olympics right now, in case you didn't know. It's a little hard because they're in Italy, so it's like they're happening like in the middle of the night. So, you know, it's kind of hard to keep up with. But my family's always liked the Olympics. Even growing up, I remember watching the Olympic Games. And, you know, they were in Atlanta in my childhood. And, you know, that kind of maybe helps you make a connection there. But the Winter Olympics are maybe a little harder to track. Sometimes the sports are not as familiar. You have things like skating and skiing and snowboarding and, you know, stuff that maybe we don't do here in South Georgia very much, right? But my particular favorite Olympic sport in the wintertime is curling, okay? I love curling. Any curling fans? I am a curling fan. I love curling. My wife thinks I have lost my mind, okay? But I love it. I'm pretty sure that I have curling in my blood somewhere along the way. I'm passionate about it. I love watching a good curling match. And, I think probably because I'm nerdy and curling is kind of a nerdy thing, you know? It's a strategic sport. You have to plan ahead. You know, it's not just sliding big old rocks down the ice and hoping you hit the bullseye. Like, you have to plan. It's kind of like chess on the ice mixed with bocce. Like, it's just a weird combination where you're trying to position things and you have to think ahead and plan ahead for the next shot, and then you have to prepare the ice on the way down. And it really is an amazing thing that these guys can be so accurate with these big old rocks sliding them down a sheet of ice. But the key to curling is the same key to any other sport, and really for so much of life, and that's preparation, right? You have to think ahead, you have to prepare, you prepare the ice, you prepare yourself, and you make the shot. Like, again, so many areas of life, our spiritual life is no different. Preparation is key. Preparing ourselves to be ready for a work of God, preparing ourselves to encounter God, preparing ourselves to hear from God, like we talked about last week. So much of this is preparation. And as we look at today's passage of Scripture, what we're going to see is there was some preparation that took place for Cornelius and Peter for them to be where they needed to be to hear from God and to respond to Him in obedience. And that leads us to our big idea this morning. Look at it with me in your notes, and it's on the screen as well. Our big idea is that if we want God to move in power, we must move in preparation. If we want God to move in power, we must move in preparation. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at our text today, and we're going to ask ourselves three questions. And as we ask these three questions, the answers might be convicting to us, and if they are, I hope and pray that you'll join me in prayer at the end of this message as we respond to the faithfulness of the Lord. But let's dive into our text and look at our three questions. The very first question that we see in today's passage revolving around the idea of preparation is this: are we expecting a movement of God? Are we expecting a movement of God? Verse 24 says, "And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends." All right, that verse may not jump off the page to you, but it helps set the context for us, and it does teach us something as well. Let's remember the story and the context of what's been going on. Last week, if you remember, as we began Acts chapter 10, we looked in on a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman soldier who lived in the coastal town of Caesarea. So he's a long way from home. He's from Italy. He's a Gentile, meaning he's not a Jew. But yet somewhere along the way, Cornelius had heard about the God of Israel and had believed in the God of Israel. He believed that the God of Israel was the one true God, and he was doing his best to seek him and follow him. He was praying. He was giving to the poor. He was giving offerings. He was serving. He was doing everything right, but he didn't yet know Jesus. And so here's Cornelius. One day, Cornelius is praying. And all of a sudden, in his prayer, what does he see? He sees a vision from God, right? An angel visits Cornelius and tells him, "Cornelius, I want you to send your men down the road to the city of Joppa and send for a man named Peter and ask him to come back and visit you." So that's what Cornelius does. He sends his men down to Joppa. Meanwhile, if you remember, in Joppa, there's Peter. The Apostle Peter, the follower of Christ, who now is the de facto leader of the church, really bold and teaching and proclaiming the word and working miracles. Peter's been going around checking on the church in the greater Israel area. And he had made his way to Joppa, where God had used him in a mighty way. And here's Peter, and what's he doing? It's noontime. He goes up on the roof, and he's praying to the Lord at noon. And he also sees a vision. And you remember what his vision was. His vision included a sheet, a giant sheet, coming down from heaven, and on that sheet were all kinds of animals, some clean, some unclean, and God tells Peter, "Rise, kill some of these animals, and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord, I can't do that because there are unclean things," and God tells him that famous passage, "Peter, what I have called clean, do not call common," or "do not call unclean. Don't argue with me, Peter. Trust me. Do what I'm asking you to do." And then if you remember, when Peter comes out from seeing this vision, the Spirit speaks to his heart and says, "Peter, there are some men downstairs from Caesarea who want you to go back with them to their master Cornelius. Go with them." So what does Peter do? He goes with these strange men that he's never met before in his life, and he trusts God. And we find him, as we finished last week, on the road back up towards Caesarea to meet with Cornelius. So we saw those two stories, you remember? Well, today, those two stories become one, because we see Cornelius and Peter meet for the first time, and we see their interaction and what God teaches them. Now again, my plan was to take this interaction and take it in its entirety and look at the whole story of what happens between Cornelius and Peter. But when I got to this verse, verse 24, I couldn't get past this verse. Because more than just setting the stage for us, there is a powerful principle that we need to take a look at. Let me read it one more time. In verse 24, we are told that on the following day they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. You say, all right, what is the big deal about that? Cornelius is there, Peter shows up, they meet, whoopee, right? Like, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Cornelius was ready for Peter to show up. And you say, well, of course he was, right? He invited him to his house. Yes, but don't miss the faith element here. Why was Cornelius ready? He was ready because he trusted God. God had given him this vision to go fetch Peter from a town down the road. He'd never met Peter. He didn't know what Peter looked like. He'd never had a conversation with Peter. He doesn't know if Peter's even going to come. But what does he do? He not only is ready for Peter, he goes out and he grabs all of his family and his relatives and his cousins and his neighbors and his friends. And he says, hey guys, there's a guy coming and his name is Peter. And I don't know why he's coming, but he's coming. And God has a reason for him coming to be with us, and we need to be ready. So he invites all his friends and he invites all his family, and they gather together in Cornelius' house, and they're there. And so imagine, Peter shows up, Peter walks in the door, and he doesn't see one man, he sees a crowd of people because Cornelius has invited everybody. And what does he say? He says, well, Cornelius, why did you want me? And here's what Cornelius said. I want you to notice this. Verse 30, Cornelius tells his story in brief. He says, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So we know the story. We've read it. I've talked about it. But notice what he says, verse 33. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Cornelius obeys God, sends for Peter, and in the meantime, what does he do? He gathers all his friends and family in his house, and he gets ready to hear from God. He prepares himself, he prepares his heart, he prepares his family, and so when Peter shows up, it's like a crowd in an auditorium waiting on the speaker to give the message. They are ready with great expectation about what God is going to do. Now, let me just remind you, Cornelius does not know why Peter has come. God didn't tell him. God didn't say, hey, Cornelius, hey, in this vision, go fetch Peter, because when Peter gets here, he's going to explain all these wonderful things to you, or he's going to show you this. Not what God said. God just said, go get Peter. But yet here's Cornelius, and in his faith, he says, well, God must have a reason for this, and so I'm going to prepare myself. And he goes so far as to invite everybody else. Imagine what would have happened if Peter hadn't showed up. I mean, what would he have said to his friends and his family? Why'd you invite me over here? Well, I thought some guy was going to come. No, he believed, and he was ready. And so he invited all of his friends and family to join him. Cornelius expected God to move. It's a simple, simple principle, but I could not get past it. And here's why. Because I ask myself that question that is there in your notes. Am I expecting God to move? What about me? Am I really in the same spirit as Cornelius, asking God to do something and preparing myself for it? Am I ready for God to do a work? And you know, as I ask myself this question, here's my conviction. My conviction is that I don't know that I'm really expecting all that much. You see, the reality for most of us is that we've gotten so comfortable in our Christianity, our version of Christianity rather, that we've kind of forgotten the fact that we are worshiping a powerful God who has a powerful plan to bring himself glory, and we're not looking for him to do all that much. Maybe he's done some stuff in our life, maybe he's saved us, maybe he's provided for us, and you know what? We're good with that. So we're just going to kind of keep on coasting along, not ruffling the waters, not doing anything differently, because frankly, we're quite satisfied with the status quo. But that is not the God that we worship. And the God that we worship has a plan where he wants to move and draw people to himself, and he wants us to be ready for that and to be participants in that. Maybe here's a couple of questions that may help you think through this. You know, as I thought through, all right, what would it look like if I'm prepared? What would it look like if I, as a pastor and as a Christian, as a father, as a husband, what would it look like if I was really expecting God to move? I think what would happen is I'd be praying for things more. I think what would happen is I'd be sharing my faith more. I'd be inviting people to join me more. I would be looking for opportunities to serve, all these things. How about you? Let me just ask you a couple of specific questions. When you think about, are you expecting God to move? When was the last time that you invited somebody to church? When was the last time that you shared the gospel with somebody? Because you see, when we think about that, those reveal the answer to that question. Because if we're expecting God to move, guess what we want? We want people to join us in that. And we want people to see God move. We want people to come to church and hear the gospel and put their faith in Christ. When was the last time you invited somebody to be a part of that? When did you pull a Cornelius last and invite your family and friends to come be ready for what God was going to do? Or what about on a typical Sunday, like today? Here we are. I'm trusting that you're here. It's a holiday weekend, right? Rain's coming. I'm thankful that you're here. But why did you come? Did you come because you felt like you had to? Did you come to impress somebody? Did you come just because it's what you always do or you feel the obligation? Why did you come? Did you come ready for God to move? Think about even the invitation time. What goes through your mind when I finish the message and we lead into the invitation? Are you asking God to move in our church? Are you asking Him to move in your heart? Are you asking Him to help you to be where you need to be? Or are you wondering how long I'm going to drag the invitation out before you can go home to lunch? You know what I mean? What is your expectation on a typical Sunday? What is your expectation on a typical day when you open your Bible and read the Word or spend time in prayer? What do you really expect God to do? Cornelius expected God to move. And so he was ready. He prepared. He invited friends. He readied his heart. He was ready to go. Because he believed that God was going to do something. You know, as I was reading this week or preparing this week, a little story popped in my mind. It was fresh in my mind because I read it in a book even last week. And if you remember in Refresh a couple of weeks ago, we had all the speakers that came, you know, and shared God's word with us. Monday night, we had Stephen Kendrick, the writer and producer of the Sherwood Pictures and the Kendrick Brothers movies. Many of you have seen some of those. One of those movies is Facing the Giants. You've seen Facing the Giants, the football one, right? And the story revolves around a coach by the name of Grant Taylor, who is a believer, and he's trying to follow God, but he's facing all this hardship at home, hardship on the field, he's just discouraged, right? And there he is in his office one day, and he's ready to quit, ready to move on, and a guy from his church shows up, and the guy says, "Hey, coach, I believe God sent me here to give you a word." And here's what he tells him. I put this there in your notes so that you can follow along with me. The Christian brother tells the coach this. He says, "I heard a story about two farmers who desperately needed rain. Both of them prayed for rain, but only one of them went out and prepared his fields to receive it. Which one do you think trusted God to send the rain?" Well, the answer is obvious, right? The one who prepared his fields is the one who was ready for the rain. What about you? Are you preparing the field of your heart for God to move? Even right now, today, as you hear the word and respond in worship, are you asking God to do something, to teach you, to show you, to convict you, to lead you? Are you readying yourself to hear from God? So many times I think we come and our expectations are so low, but that's not what the scriptures teach. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 5, verse 3. "In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you," and what? "Wait expectantly." Not, "God, I checked my box, and I read numbers today, and I prayed today, and so I'm good," right? No, "God, I'm bringing my request before you, and I am waiting on you to do something about it because I'm expecting you to move." Cornelius prepared for rain. What about us? Are we expecting God to move? Question number two, are we usurping the position of God? Are we expecting a movement of God, number one? Number two, are we usurping the position of God? Usurping is a big word. It's a hard word to say. What does it mean? To usurp something means that you take something of authority that does not belong to you. It means you supplant someone. You put yourself in the place of someone who's greater than you. You're ambitious, trying to steal someone else's authority. That's what it means. Are we usurping the position of God? Well, look at verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." We give a lot of credit to Cornelius. Not a Christian, doesn't yet know Christ, but he knows a lot about the God of Israel, and he's worshiping him, doing all the right things, obeying God and the vision, right? Cornelius is tracking great, but he's a little confused, okay? And his confusion shows up right here, because when Peter shows up, the guy that the angel told him to send for, Peter shows up, and what does Cornelius do? He doesn't say, "Hey, Peter, nice to meet you." He falls down on his face, and he worships him. Now, the word worship has a lot of layers to it, but the bottom line is he is lifting Peter up to a place that Peter does not belong. And so the whole thing is Cornelius doesn't understand, right? He thinks, well, God in a vision told me to send for this guy. Maybe Peter's an angel, or for sure Peter's some supernatural spiritual being who's greater than me, so I'm gonna worship him out of honor and respect. His intentions are pure, but he's doing the wrong thing, because his worship is misplaced. Now, to Peter's credit, how does Peter respond? Peter doesn't say, "Why, thank you, Cornelius, that is mighty nice of you." And what does he do? He says, "Man, get up. Don't do that. Get up. I'm just like you. I'm a man who is no different than you. I am a man too." And see, Peter understood this really important principle. Peter understood that even the most spiritual person is still an imperfect person in need of a perfect Savior. Peter knew that, and Cornelius is going to learn that. But here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that there are many of us who find ourselves in a position where we put ourselves in the place of the one being worshipped. Now, I want to be clear on this. I don't think any of us are in danger. Listen, I don't think anybody came in here today desiring to be worshipped, okay? No one came in here wanting to climb up on this platform and for the rest of the congregation to bow down and worship. We don't do that, right? Nobody came in setting up a golden statue of themselves. I don't think any of you woke up today and said, "You know what? I really want to steal God's glory today." None of us do that. But here's what we do. We make life about us. And we make decisions not based on what God wants to do. We make them based on what we want to do. And we make our schedules around us. And our influence, our activities, and all the stuff that we do, we make it about us. And we become the center of our own little world, right? And our thought life and our actions and our words, it all revolves around the center of our universe, which in many of our cases is us. We take the place of God. Not necessarily intentionally, but subconsciously. We set ourselves up to be something greater than we are. Church family, that is a dangerous thing to do. It is an easy thing to do, but it is a dangerous thing to do. I need to remind you of something that I had to remind myself of this week. When you go back, we've been reading in the Old Testament, right? And we've come through the portion of the giving of the law to the people. And if you remember in Exodus, God gives the people the Ten Commandments, right? And all the other laws as well. Do you remember what the very first commandment God gave his people was? As they're wandering through the desert, he meets them at Mount Sinai, he reveals the law to them. What was the very first commandment that he gave them? Let me remind you, Exodus 20, verse 2. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, God says, "I sit on the throne. Worship me, don't worship anybody else." And now most of us read that verse and we say, "No problem. I don't have any golden calves in my house. I don't worship, you know, any of these other religious deities. I worship God. I'm good, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Can I just remind you who that includes? It includes you. Don't set yourself up to be the center of your life. You see this there on the screen, it's in your notes. There is only one throne in the kingdom of heaven, and you don't sit on it. And I don't sit on it. God sits on it. And he is worthy, and he is glorious. He is the one who's crowned with many crowns, not me. But so many times, I find myself living my life putting myself first rather than him. May God humble us and remind us that he alone is God. And may we worship him. Are we expecting God to move? Are we usurping his position? Question number three, are we limiting the work of God? Are we limiting the work of God? Verse 27 says, as he talked with him and went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. This is so interesting to me. We already talked about Cornelius' confusion, right? He didn't know why Peter was there. He didn't know who Peter was. He is worshiping Peter. Cornelius doesn't have all the answers, right? Well, guess what? Peter doesn't have all the answers either. Cornelius didn't know why Peter was there. Peter doesn't know why Peter's there. All Peter knows is that God told him to go. God gives him this vision. Hey, go to Caesarea. You'll meet with this guy named Cornelius. And so Peter shows up and he asks Cornelius, do you know why I'm here? And Cornelius says, well, no, why are you here? And they're trying to figure this thing out together. But here's what Peter knows. He doesn't know why he's there, but he knows God sent him to this house, and he knows it's a Gentile house. He knows that Cornelius is not a Jew. Now, we don't have time today to get into all of it. We're going to get into some of it next week. I thought we were going to get into it this week. We're going to get into it next week. Okay, we're going to see the reason that Peter shows up at Cornelius' house. But for right now, catch this. Peter knows that to go into the house of a Gentile is not kosher, literally. He knows that to go into a Gentile's house means that he's going to be around a lot of things that are unclean. But he goes back to this vision where God told him, I want you to go and don't call something unclean if I'm telling you to do it. Trust me and go. And so Peter shows up and he says, God told me to put aside my preconceived notions of what I thought was clean and unclean and to come here. So I'm here. Notice what he says in verse 29. When I was sent for, I came without objection. Even though these commands, even though the command to go was completely outside of his comfort zone, what does he do? Peter goes. And that brings me back to my question. What if God leads you to do something that is outside of your comfort zone? What if he leads us to do something that is outside of our comfort zone? What will we do? Let me be very honest with you. I am very comfortable in my comfort zone. Anybody else that way? I'm a routine guy. I am a rule follower. I like things to be organized and planned out and safe and know what's next. That's me, okay? So when God leads me to do things that are outside of that box, I don't like it. And I'm not necessarily the one who's going to be the first in line to say, hey, let's go do this, because it stretches me, and that's uncomfortable, and it requires faith. And sometimes, can I just be honest, it's faith that I don't have very well. What about you? When God leads you to do something, what's your response? See, I think a lot of times what happens is when God leads us to do something, when he's wanting to move, and he's preparing us, and he's calling us to obedience, here's where we get hung up. So many times the church gets hung up in these traps like traditionalism, where we hang on to the things that we do because that's the way we've always done them, or because that's what we're used to, or this is our expectation of religion. And here's what happens when we get hung up on traditionalism. We start valuing what God has done in the past more than what he wants to do in the future. And we miss out on what God is calling us to do because we're stuck on our history. Now listen, I'm a history guy. I'm a traditionalist, okay? We're not going to paint the ceiling black or anything like that. But here's the thing. What if God wants to do something that he hasn't done before here? What if he wants us to do something that we haven't done before here? Now, I'm not talking about violating the word or doing anything off script that's crazy. I'm talking about just following the word and following the Spirit. What if it looks differently than we think? Are you ready for that? Are you willing to do that? What about the trap of prejudice, where we look at other people, like Peter, he's called to go to somebody's house that's not like him. What did he do? All right, God, if that's what you want, what about us? What about people that don't look like us or act like us or talk like us? And God says, I want you to minister to that person. What do? Are we putting God in that box and saying, no way, I'm not going to do that? What about legalism? Peter says, Lord, this is what the rules say. I'm not supposed to do this. And God says, trust me, I want you to go and do this. What about us? Sometimes we get so focused on all the things that we don't think that we can do that we miss out on the things God calls us to do, right? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Got it, got it, got it. What about the things that God says do? Share the gospel. Make disciples. Love your neighbor. What about those? We miss out on those because we get stuck in this legalistic mindset. And when we do, we miss out on what God calls us to do. Sometimes being obedient to the Lord means getting called out of that comfort zone, and God's going to say to you, are you going to be obedient to me, even if it's not familiar or comfortable to you? You know, I don't know if you notice these anymore because they've been on the bulletin for so long, but several years ago, we started putting these four core values on the front of our bulletin. These four things: Christ above all, the word above the world, the people above the place. What's the fourth one? Somebody say it. Our calling above our comfort. Our calling above our comfort. Here's where we get it wrong. We flip the two. I flip the two. I put my comfort above the calling of God. And here's what happens when we do that. When we value our comfort above our calling, we will not see a mighty work of God in this church. We just won't. Because God will not share his glory. And God requires faith-filled obedience. Peter knew what that looked like. He put aside his traditionalism, his legalism, and his prejudice, and he said, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to limit you. I don't know what you're up to. We're going to see next week. But I don't know right now what you're up to. But I trust you. And so, God, whatever you want, that's what I'm going to do. The danger for us is when we start valuing our preferences and our tradition and our legalism and our prejudice, we miss the heart of God. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus said the same thing about the Pharisees. You remember Matthew 15? Here's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they'd missed the forest for the trees. They were following all these rules, doing all these things that they were familiar and comfortable with, and they were not doing what God called them to do. Can I be honest? If I'm in Peter's shoes, I'm arguing a lot more than Peter did. But God, what about this? God, what about this? God, what about this? God, help me to obey without objection. Are we expecting a movement of God? Are we usurping the position of God? Number three, are we limiting the work of God? I told you they were hard questions. They're not comfortable questions. And here's what they require us to do. They require some preparation, right? Because if we want God to move in power, we must move in preparation, meaning we have to ready ourselves. We have to ask questions like this, and depending on the answer, they tell us what we need to do in response. These questions have burned my heart this week because I know I'm not where I need to be. What about you? As you ask these questions, what do you know in your spirit to be true? Is there anybody today who says, you know what, I really haven't been expecting God to move that much. I've gotten comfortable in my walk with Christ, and I've just kind of gotten in this bored state of Christianity. Is there anybody here today who would have the humility to admit that maybe you've been putting yourself at the center of your universe and in taking the glory that rightly belongs to Jesus? Is there anybody here today who would say, you know what? I've been putting God in my box, and as long as he's in the box, we're good, but if he leads me to do something outside of that, I really don't want to go that direction. I can relate to all three. So what do we do about it? Here's my prayer. My prayer is that we would ask God to move, right? Isn't that what we want? God, move, move in our church. God, move in my heart, move in my family, move in my life, move in my school, right? We pray for God to move, don't we? Maybe we should start here. God, move me. Because so often it's like, Lord, if you would just get that person's heart right, we'd have revival. God, if you would just help the pastor preach better, we'd have revival, right? If you just help this other person, maybe we'd be where we need to be. What about you? God, move me. Prepare me. Put me where I need to be. And if you're willing to pray that prayer, let me suggest three prayers to pray in response to our three questions. If you're not expecting a movement of God, prayer number one, God, move me out of my complacency. Move me out of this sense of boredom and everything's just kind of status quo. God, move me from that place. Give me an unholy satisfaction with, or give me a holy dissatisfaction with the way things are. Help me, God, to look at you and say, I want you to do more for your glory in my life, in my marriage, in my family, in my church, wherever it may be. God, do more. Move me out of my complacency. Prayer number two. If you've been usurping the position of God, God, move me out of my conceit. Move me out of my conceit. God, take that pride out of my heart and help me to walk in humility before you. I am tired, listen, I am tired of wrestling God for ownership of my life. What about you? Will you surrender to him completely? Move me, God, out of my conceit. Prayer number three. Maybe you've been limiting the work of God. Here's your prayer. God, move me out of my comfort zone. Move me out of my comfort zone. Help me to be uncomfortable, not for uncomfortable sake, but God, for your glory. If you're calling me to do something, help me to be obedient even when I'm not comfortable. I'm going to give you a second to click your pens and put your notes away, because I want you to look at those three questions one more time. They're on the screen. Those prayers that are on the screen. Can I tell you one more thing? Those are dangerous prayers to pray. Can I tell you one more thing? Can I be just super honest? I hope I always am. I don't want to pray those prayers because I like things the way they are. I like my comfort zone. I kind of like my complacency. And you know what? I like being conceited and making life about me. But this is when I need to humble myself and say, God, I can't do this, but I need you to. Move me. What about you? What's God calling you to do today? How is he calling you to move? Ask those three questions. Put yourself before the Lord and search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. Ask those three questions. And then what's your response? Move. Maybe today your move is to trust in Christ for salvation. This is Cornelius' story. He doesn't yet know Jesus. He's going to next week, but he doesn't yet. And his move is to trust God and to surrender to him for salvation. Maybe that's your move today. Maybe your move is to be obedient. Maybe your move is to be repentant. Maybe your move is to pray for somebody. Maybe your move is to be ready and invite folks. I don't know what your move is, but I know this. He's calling you to move. I'll finish with this. If you look at the title of the sermon, I entitled today's message, A Ceasing or a Caesarea. It's a play on words, obviously. But what does it mean? We can have one of two things. We can either have a move of God, like we're going to see happen in Caesarea, or we can not have it. We can have a ceasing of God's leadership and God's spirit and God's movement. We can grieve his spirit to the point where he is not working in and through us. Which one do you want? I don't want a ceasing. I want a Caesarea. I want God to move in my life and in our church. Do you? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for these questions. Thank you for changing my plan. Thank you for convicting my heart. I pray, Father, that you would help us to move, to not stay where we are, to not be comfortable, but God, to respond in obedient faith. So Lord, start right now. Speak, may we listen, may we move. In Jesus' name, amen.